Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity. Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth. This is the 285th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And the title of today's message is Amazing Grace. We're going to look at Romans chapter 4. Now, folks, I've said this several times during this series from the book of Romans. You've got to hear the bad news to make the good news good. And finally, today, praise the Lord, in our walk through this incredible book, we start on the good news. And what better way to start off the good news than Amazing Grace? Praise the Lord. And by the way, that song, Amazing Grace, started with a man named John Newton who had an encounter. I'm going to say a profound encounter with the grace of God. You know, he lived hundreds of years ago. And he wrote this Holy Spirit-inspired song that even most people today who have never stepped foot in the church have heard. That's the power of the Spirit of God moving in a person who has an encounter with Amazing Grace. You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Who doesn't know those words? Who hasn't heard those words? Now, John Newton didn't start out like that. He was a very wicked man. Okay. He didn't just become a devout Christian and a songwriter. No, he had a godly mother, but a very wicked dad who was a seaman. And he followed in the footsteps of his dad. Although his mother prayed for him and committed him to the Lord when he was young, he was rebellious and ungodly. So when still a boy, in fact, not even a young man yet, he ran away from home and became a sailor, just like his dad. And while on the ocean, going to and fro and here and there, he got involved in the slave trade, first as a trader, as they're called, buying and selling slaves, you know, and he made a fortune. Then he was at the pinnacle of success when his fortunes turned, and he was broke. And he actually became a slave due to unpaid debt. And his mistress was so wicked and treated him so poorly that all he got to eat were table scraps, and he was chained. So he went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. That's how low and broken John Newton got when another sailor gave him a copy of a book titled The Imitation of Christ by St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, I have a copy of that here, and it's an amazing book. So he read that book, and then his mistress sent him back out into sea one time on a ship to do some work, and a huge storm hit them. And he was up on the deck when a great wave washed him over and took him into the angry sea. And he remembered that book and what he had read in it. And he cried out to God for mercy. And just then another wave came and washed him back up on board. And at that very moment, he repented right there and then. That was all he needed. He got right with God. And then he wrote this song that we all love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, when he called himself a wretch there, folks, he wasn't exaggerating. He really meant it. So just what exactly is this grace that John Newton wrote about? Grace. Listen, I love acronyms. You know, I've taught you the one, faith, forsaking all, I trust him. And if you've listened long enough, you've heard me talk about grace here, and I just want to repeat it. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, grace is the unmerited favor and kindness shown to someone who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. And isn't that all of us, folks? So if you're saved, you were saved by grace, or you weren't saved at all. Like I said, the early chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul tells us the bad news about our sin and our wickedness and our depravity. You know, he talked about it with the heathens and the hypocrites and the Hebrews and then all of humanity. And last week we saw it summed up with the trial of the eternity, you know, God versus man. In Romans 5, Romans 3:23 it is, he wrote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that's the bad news. And that's the bad news that makes the good news of his amazing grace so great. Praise the Lord. So I'd like to read the first six verses of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the faith, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. For to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So in this message, folks, we're going to look at the good news. Oh, praise the Lord. The good news, according to the three men that are found right here, Abram, David, and the writer himself, Paul. So first of all, let's look at the grace that Abraham, you know, his name was actually changed as he went through this process of walking with the Lord. So let's look at the grace discovered by Abram. You know, this is the same amazing grace that John Newton had an encounter with in that stormy sea. And this was the very good news discovered by Abram. Paul wrote, "What shall we say then that Abram, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Now, that term "hath found" is Greek's, is the Strong's Greek number 2147, Heurisko. And it literally means to find. Okay. So in other words, Abram discovered something. He made a discovery. The Hebrews of all time knew that Abram was the brightest of the brightest in terms of the faith. In fact, they call him the father of the faith, you know? He's the founder of our faith, you know? Even the Muslims, with all the issues, consider him the founder. And the reason they held Abram with such high regard is that they believed that if anybody could behave himself into heaven, it'd certainly be Abram. So if anybody could get to heaven by doing good works, it would have been Abraham. But the Bible says right there in verse 3 of our focus scriptures that Abram believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. And may I add right there, that's the righteousness of God, not self-righteousness. Now, all Paul's doing here is actually quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Moses talks about Abram and says he believed the Lord who put on his account righteousness. So God called Abram when he was still a heathen in the land of Ur and said, Abram, I want you to go into a land that I'm going to give you and your people. So God just wanted Abram to go, and he didn't even tell Abram where he was going. So in a sense, Abram went out under sealed orders, kind of like what the military does with special forces. And then the Lord appeared to him. And by now, he was a very old man. He was impotent, childless. And his wife, Sarah, she had gone through menopause years ago, and her womb was barren and past the age of reproduction. In fact, the Bible says later on in Genesis chapter 15 that her womb was dead. So she couldn't reproduce and have a child naturally. But God comes to Abram and told him that he was going to give him a son through Sarah. And through that son, he'd have many children. You know, when Sarah heard that, she actually laughed at God. You know, he said that you're going to have stars numbering as you're going to have sons numbering as many as the stars in heaven above in the firmament. In other words, more than he could count. So God was telling Abram he's going to work a miracle in his and Sarah's life. And rather than arguing with God or doubting him or even laughing at him like Sarah did, the Bible said that Abram believed God. He just believed God. And so God said, all right, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And so since you believe me, I'm going to put you down as righteousness. Not his righteousness, but the righteousness imputed to him by trusting or believing God. So Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And what did he believe God for? Well, he was believing God for a miracle son. Now, isn't Jesus also a miracle son? Isn't he born of a virgin? And here we see Abram believing God for his miracle son. You know, that's a prophetic prefiguring of Jesus in a sense. You know, he believed God for a miracle son, and he also believed God would bring life out of a dead womb. Now, didn't Jesus come out of the grave? Well, likewise, God gave Sarah's dead womb life. So Abram just believed this could happen. Now, I'm not saying he didn't have some testing of his faith along the way. We know the whole story with Hagar and Ishmael. But isn't it amazing how the account in the book of Hebrews says it? It doesn't talk about all the trying of his faith. It only talks about faith that the faith that was imputed to him, the righteousness that was imputed to him through his faith. So this whole story prefigures the gospel and God's miracle son, Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's all there, folks. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I love how these stories in the Bible all fit together. And that's the foundation for our salvation by grace and what we're going to dive into now. So first, we see that Abram discovered God's amazing grace. And he discovered that salvation is by grace. And there's a couple elements to that. First of all, salvation by grace, what it does is it respects God's glory. We saw that in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul wrote, for if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. but before God. In other words, what Paul's saying there is, if his good deeds made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that's not God's way. So he couldn't boast about it and glory in his own salvation. He just couldn't do it. Think about it like this. If he had said nice things about himself, he wouldn't have been saying anything nice about God, would he? But praise the Lord, Abram believed God, and so he gave God the glory. Now, don't people try to do all sorts of things to give God glory? Some take whips and beat themselves until they bleed, while others literally hang from flesh hooks and mutilate themselves. And then some in India, they bathe in that river, that filthy river, as they try to glorify God. And some people during the Passion Week have even crucified themselves to give glory to God. And others go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land or give huge amounts of money, all to try to glorify God. But do you know what truly glorifies God? Simply believing God. That's right. It's all about believing God. You see, the Bible says that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. So the greatest thing that we can do to glorify God is to simply believe God. Does that make sense, folks? You know, faith pleases God because it glorifies God. And since faith pleases God, he rewards faith. So if you want to please God, believe God. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see how this fits together? Now, it's so very important to understand that this faith that pleases God actually is something different than what most people think. It's not saying, God, prove it to me, and then I'll believe it. That's not what it is. You know, we've been proven by experience that when we turn on the tap, clean water is going to come out. We can drink it. We won't get sick. We've been convinced through experience and fact that when we flip the light switch on, the light will come on. That's carnal faith. That's tap water and light bulb faith. That's not the faith we're talking about here. God-pleasing biblical faith is a response to the nature and character of God. The Bible faith that we're talking about believes God, not for what God's done, but for who he is. Think about it like this. When my eye's functioning properly, my eye responds to light. And when my ear is right and functioning as it was created, my ear responds to sound. And likewise, when my heart's right, my heart responds to God. And that response is expressed as biblical faith. Is this making sense, folks? You know, that biblical faith is the same faith that Abram had. The faith of Jesus for Christ. The faith, the only faith, folks, that glorifies God. So if a man could be saved by his works, then God doesn't get the glory. But when a man is justified by this biblical faith that I'm talking about here, God gets all the glory. Praise the Lord. Now, it's truly sad how many people want to put faith and works together. And folks, bottom line, that's simply human pride saying, I want to do it. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this faith is a gift, folks. And why? Lest any of us should boast. Folks, there's no strutting peacocks in heaven because we're all going to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, singing unto him who loved us and washed us with his blood. It's going to be so glorious. You know, I'd hate to spend eternity up there with a guy bragging about how he got into heaven, you know, telling everyone, you should have seen how many blog talk radio shows I did from my home bunker down in Tampa, and how I lived like a hermit. And the only time I left the house was to get dog food or pick up some provisions, denying this and denying that and condemning this and condemning that. No, I wouldn't want to spend eternity with a boaster like that. I want to spend eternity with people who are given the Lamb all the glory unto him who loved us and washed us with his blood. So salvation by grace respects God's glory, and then it also receives God's gift. In verse 3, Paul wrote, it counted unto him for righteousness. Now that Greek word here, counted, is used several times in this chapter. In fact, a number of times. But if you looked at it in English, that word counted, you wouldn't find it because it's translated it as other words. It's Strong's Greek number 3049. Logizomai. and it's translated both as imputed and as reckoned. You find it in verse 3 as counted to him. In verse 6, God imputed righteousness. In verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In verse 9, the faith was reckoned. In verse 10, how then was it reckoned? In verse 11, might be imputed. In verse 22, therefore it was imputed. Verse 23, that it was imputed to him. And in verse 24, to us also to whom it shall be imputed. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times in chapter 4. So we see it over and over. Paul's talking about this concept known as imputation. Now, this may sound like a boring theological term, but I'm appealing to you right now. Don't turn me off, because it's actually, it has everything to do with you and me and our standing with God. Because it's the way that we all get saved. And that's God counting something. He has to reckon something. He has to impute something to our accounts. So God makes a direct deposit of his righteousness to our spiritual bank account, if you want to think about it in those terms, okay? And then we express that same biblical faith as Abram did. Now, here's something very important about imputation. And when we understand this, it's all going to come together and make sense. That's why I'm just begging you to pay attention here. You know, Adam's sin was imputed to you and me. So Adam's sin was put onto our accounts as a red mark or a debit. A debit to our accounts, if you do bookkeeping. In fact, a debt so large, such a big red mark, with so many zeros after the number, that in all of eternity, we could never pay it off. So Adam's sin was imputed or charged to our accounts, and we simply don't have a choice in the matter, since we're all his descendants. In a sense, we inherited this. And when Adam sinned, he became a slave to sin. And the son of a slave is a slave. Plus, when we inherited this sin debt, we also inherited Adam's sin nature. Adam's guilt was upon us. It was in our very DNA. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 reads, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. In other words, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread everywhere to everyone. For everyone has sinned. You know, people always say, well, I just can't believe a God who would allow that poor baby to die. Well, God didn't allow that poor baby to die. God allowed us to have free will. And that process of free will created the fall. And folks, the fall didn't start in Genesis 3. The fall started in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, when Lucifer, the covering cherub, fell. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent beguiled Eve. So we got all this from Adam, as sin was imputed to you and me through him. Now you got that? All right, now listen to this. Adam's sin was imputed to us, but then our sin was imputed to Jesus. And that's what the gospel's all about. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 reads, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So this is speaking of Jesus, who was handed over to die because of our sins and then was raised to life to make us right with God. Not for his own sin, but for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for God hath made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So God literally made Jesus sin for us when there was no sin to be found in him. You know, Jesus was sinless. He was the spotless lamb, and thank God for that. But God made him to be sin for us. Now, did you get that, folks? God didn't make Jesus a sinner because he was not a sinner. God had to literally make him sin so that God could judge sin, all sin, past, present, and future. So Adam's sin was put on you and me by this process of inheritance. And then our sin was put on Jesus. And then Jesus carried our sin to the cross. And Leviticus chapter 16 gives us an image of this through the scapegoat. Now, the scapegoat was just another way the Old Testament pictures or illustrates the salvation that God has prepared for us through Jesus Christ. You know, this was prepared before the foundations of the earth. So what they used to do in the scapegoat process described in Leviticus chapter 16 is they'd take two goats and bring them both to the door of the tabernacle. Then one goat would be slain. You know, his throat was slit and blood would be spilling out. And this was a picture of Jesus on the cross in agony and blood, dying for our sins. And then Aaron, the high priest, would take both hands and lay them on the head of the other living goat. And that was called the scapegoat. And he'd confess the sins of the people upon the head of that goat. And then that scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness, never to return again. And that was the picture of our sin being carried away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So when Aaron laid his hands on the head of that scapegoat, the sins of the people of Israel charged, reckoned upon the head of the scapegoat, foretelling of that time, folks, when our sins would be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Now get this, Adam's sin was imputed to us. Then our sin was imputed to Jesus. And now thank the Lord, praise the Lord, Jesus's righteousness was imputed back onto us. So straight, plain, and simple, folks, that's the gospel. His righteousness is imputed to us. Notice in verse 3, Paul said, "For what saith the scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted," remember, reckoned or imputed, "unto him for righteousness." And so that's the grace that Abram discovered. But not only was this the grace that Abram discovered, it's also the grace that King David described. And this is exactly out of Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So Abram discovered it, and King David described it. Let me read verses 6 through 8 for you. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." I hope this is making sense, folks. This is so exciting when you start to understand what grace is. But to understand this passage, you have to remember what the Hebrews thought of Abram. He was the greatest of all saints. And then in the same sense, there's David, King David, the greatest of all sinners, because David committed that horrible, terrible, double sin of adultery and then murder. So first David committed adultery, and then trying to hide the adultery, David commits murder. I'm telling you, folks, this is a dark and dirty tale. What David had done was so grievous and so dark. He broke not one but two of God's commandments. And that commission of sin was worthy of death in his kingdom. But praise the Lord, God brought him to a place of repentance. So David received the grace of God, repented of his sins, and then wrote a psalm telling us about it. And that's what Paul was quoting here out of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. In fact, King David wrote several psalms on this incredible encounter with grace. You know, Psalm 32, there's Psalm 51, and there's a couple others I don't have off mind. So after David had experienced this grace of God, he wrote these words in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." So David knew this was nothing that he could do to fix this, and he deserved death. He knew that his case was hopeless apart from God's amazing grace. And that's what we hear in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works." So there wasn't anything David could do. He was hopeless. And yet God deposited into his account his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul describes this righteousness. And by the way, please, please, please pay attention here, because it'll bless you when you understand this. First of all, iniquities forgiven. Paul says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven." Now, in order for God to forgive iniquity, God has to pay the price. The point here is, folks, there's no free pardons in heaven. If any sin is to be forgiven, the one who does the forgiving is the one who must bear the penalty. And that's what Jesus did for all of us on the cross. So God's not overlooking any sin. God himself is paying the price for all sin. You know, it was by God's saving sovereign grace that King David was saved. Somebody wrote these words, and I love them. "I owed a debt I could not pay, and Jesus paid a debt he did not owe." But hold on, folks, it's even better than that. Our sins are covered. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, and he's talking about King David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, even if you or me were to forgive one another, so I did something to you and you got really upset and I forgave you, I'd still remember it. But God forgives and God forgets. God says in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, I will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, when you see that term, the depths of the sea, there are some points in the ocean and the seas of this world that no one's ever probed. As high as the mountains are, there are some trenches in some of the oceans that are equally deep. And in these places, the pressures, the hydraulic pressures are so great that nothing could go down there and survive. And it's so dark that no light penetrates that far. And that's where God says he puts our sins. He says in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 7, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And I love that, and I've often thought about that verse. So if my sin's behind God's back, that's where it's going to stay. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. So if my sin's behind his back and he turns around, where are my sins? Well, they're still behind him because he says he changes us not. So he says, I put them behind me. And they'll always remain behind me. So no matter where God looks, they're still behind him. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And by the way, folks, just as a side note, how does that scripture even work or make any sense on a globe earth? Just saying, think about that one. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So how's that work? Well, it just goes on and on and on to the east. And likewise, it just goes on and on and on to the west. It doesn't turn around and meet itself somewhere. So King David's saying, oh, praise the Lord. My iniquities are forgiven. My sins covered. They're all gone, buried in the depths of God's forgetfulness. It's all gone, folks. Now that's good. But could it actually get even better? Yes, it can, and it does. So don't miss this next point. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So not only does he forgive us our sins, not only does he cover our sins, but after we get saved, he'll never, ever, ever again put sin onto our accounts. So once saved, no one will ever impute sin to you or me again. Now, I'm telling you, folks, so many wrongly believe that if they're living right when they die, then they're going to go to heaven. And that's some stinking thinking. It really is. I'm telling you that. But if that's what you're counting on, I'm telling you something that's going to perhaps upset you, then you're going to hell. Because what you've got is a false gospel, a gospel of works. And if you say, well, I was pretty good, and I figure that my good outweighs my bad. I know I got saved by grace, but now I got to live by works. And if I don't... Forget it, folks. False gospel. Folks, I'm telling you, I never even trust the best 15 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. I mean, the very best. And then let's not even start talking about all the bad times. It is that we must understand what sin is. The Bible says in James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Proverbs 24:9, the thought of foolishness is sin. So you'd still think that your goodness is going to get you into heaven? Well, I certainly hope not, folks. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man whom God will not impute iniquity. So if God were even to put one half of one sin back onto our account after we've been saved, we'd all die and go to hell. One half to one sin. Folks, don't tell me you don't sin anymore. And if you do, you're pride-filled and deluded. And there are people on this radio saying they don't sin anymore. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can sin and get away with it. You can't. When you're one of his sons or daughters and you sin, He will carry out to the woodshed, and he's going to beat the living daylights out of you. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Look it up for yourselves in Hebrews verse 6. Folks, we get judged three ways as believers. First of all, we get judged for our sin as sinners. And that's this whole salvation that we've been talking about by grace here. Then we get judged as sons and daughters in the present tense for our iniquities or our indiscretions. Get taken out to the woodshed, so to speak, but what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in 12:6. And then at the Bema seat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get judged as servants. Our works get judged. I'm telling you, folks, that's the reason we need to keep a short account with God. But as true believers, we'll never have sin put on our account again. Think about it like this. If God put a sin that you commit tomorrow on your account, then you'd have to get saved all over again. But God will never, ever, ever impute a sin to a saved person again. And when we truly understand his amazing grace, then we can understand why John Newton wrote that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Folks, we're all wretches. So that's the grace that Abraham discovered, the grace that David described in his Psalms. And finally, the grace that Paul's disclosing right here, Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. I'd like to read that. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he receiveth the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Wow. What's all that mean? Well, what Paul was saying is, look, Abram discovered it. David described it. And I want to tell you about it. It's for everybody, not just the Hebrews, but also for the uncircumcised, also known as the Gentiles. Paul's saying it right here. He's saying that salvation doesn't come by a ritual. Remember, circumcision is a Jewish ritual. As he said in verse 11, it's a sign and a seal. So Paul's asking when Abram was saved, before or after the sign and the seal? Well, he says it right there, before the circumcision. So don't get the idea that you're saved after you commit some ritual. In the Christian churches, perhaps you'd compare that circumcision to baptism. No, we're saved before baptism. The Bible doesn't say be baptized and believe. It says believe and be baptized. So the baptism is a symbol, a sign and a seal of sorts. So the minute you believe, you're saved. Yet sadly, so many people say, hold on, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. But folks, I'm telling you, that's just plain stinking thinking. If you say you got to be baptized in order to be saved, then you're taking the whosoever out of the Bible. Think about it like this. A man in a desert who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved couldn't be saved because with this thinking, you got to have water. Or a guy in the airplane couldn't be saved, called upon the Lord, because there's no room to baptize him. I'm just telling you, folks, it's so ridiculous to say, for whosoever shall believe and shall be near water and shall be fortunate enough to have a preacher or another believer there shall be saved. That's silly, folks. That's foolish. I'm telling you, that's some real stinking thinking. But so many people in Christendom think that way. I love it. The Bible says it so sweetly and so sublimely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, in a future message, I'm going to talk a little bit about believe and what it means. Most people don't understand what it means. Last night at Sozo's, Becky was talking about Jesus being the vine, and she talked about the tightrope walker, Blonde, that could do all kinds of tightrope events across Niagara Falls. You know, he could carry potatoes on his back across. He once brought a stove out and cooked an egg right there in the middle of the tightrope. Then he carried a load full of potatoes on a wheelbarrow across, and then he got the other side. The people were cheering, and he said, do you believe I could carry somebody across here in my wheelbarrow? And they're cheering him, and it was louder than the falls. And he called for a volunteer, and nobody came forward. And he just looked at him and said, "You don't know what believe means." Folks, we say we know, but we don't understand that word believe. You know, when Peter was baptized, and then when he baptized the household of Cornelius, he said, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the gift of the Holy Ghost? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The point is that they already received the gift of the Holy Ghost before they were baptized because they believed. Psalm 37 verses 23 and 24 read, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." So Paul's saying that this amazing grace that was discovered by Abram, described by David, and then being disclosed by Paul himself is just amazing and utterly life-changing. And he's saying it's not done by a ritual. It's not done by resolve. It's not done by reception. In other words, we just receive God's amazing grace by believing, by getting into that wheelbarrow and letting Blonde take you across the falls on that tightrope, by being that vine and clinging, being that branch and clinging to the vine. That's how you get saved. There was another man who lived back in that time of John Newton. His name was William Cowper. And he's another man saved by amazing grace. And folks, honestly, that's how we're all saved, by God's amazing grace. And Cowper, he was tormented in his mind, very distraught. He lived in Paris, and he was planning to kill himself. So he went down to the Seine River, and it runs right through Paris. And four times he tried to get up enough courage to jump off the bridge and just kill himself, but he just couldn't do it. Then he got some poison. He tried to drink it, but he couldn't do it. Then he said, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to get a gun. I'm going to shoot myself." And two times he took that gun, put it to his head, but just couldn't pull the trigger. And then somebody told him about this amazing grace of Jesus, and he was saved. And then he wrote these words: "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Folks, I'm telling you, that's the grace of God, also known as the good news. And that's what Abram discovered. That's what David described. And that's what St. Paul discloses. And my dear friends, I'm telling you, that's what we all need, you and me, God's amazing grace. So just remember, there's no strutting peacocks in heaven. There's no boasters in heaven, only those who have trusted in this amazing grace. So if you're not sure, if you've trusted, would you pray like this? And if you know that you know that you're saved, pray this for someone else. Just pray this. Just start. "Lord Jesus, I need to be saved. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, and save me, Jesus. I trust in your grace and in your love, and I believe you in your holy name. Save me, Lord Jesus." Folks, I love y'all. Pray these words. Just listen to these amazing words in this song, Amazing Grace, and let them resonate in your spirit this week. I love y'all. I'll be back next week.